Hi, everybody, and welcome to The Stone Chapel, a podcast of the staff and friends of the Lanier Theological Library in Houston, Texas. My name is David Capes. I'm the Senior Research Fellow at the Library and your host for this series of podcasts. Our purpose is fairly simple. We want to bring to you great conversations with leading experts from around the world on biblical, theological, historical, and archaeological themes. Well, the list goes on. So sit back, relax, and enjoy. Joining me today on the Stone Chapel is David Moore, who is an educator, he's a teacher, he's a writer. He's the author of a new book entitled Stuck in the Present, How History Frees and Forms Christians. It's published by Leafwood Publishers out there. That's related to Abilene Christian.
That's right. Yeah. Exactly.
It's great to welcome you here to
Thanks very much. Great being here for the first time. It's beautiful. Wonderful.
Yeah. Neat place, isn't it?
Awesome.
People drive on to the spot and they say, I just feel peaceful here.
Yeah.
I describe it as a place of solace and discovery.
Yeah.
So hopefully, you know, they can find a little peace while they're here and find out something new, read something new. Great book, first of all, Stuck in the Present, How History Frees and Forms Christians. Part of it is read history much. And you just talk about the difference between chronicling and writing history, which we may get into.
Right.
But let's begin to say, well, first of all, who is David Moore?
Well, I've been asking myself that question for 63, almost 64 years, David.
Okay.
So I guess with Calvin, to know God is to know yourself. So I'm grateful to whatever degree I know myself is based on what I know of God, which is very little. But we started a nonprofit ministry about 25 years ago, Two Cities Ministries.
Who's we now?
Mainly me and a part-time assistant.
Okay.
So it's very small we.
Okay.
With a wife, very supportive, who's done more and more.
Who's an educator herself.
Right, exactly, and written a terrific book looking at the three marriages of the Whitfields, the Edwards, and the Wesleys. And it was her thesis at Trinity and then became a book, and it's a terrific book. Good Christians, Good Husbands with a question mark after husbands, good Christians, good husbands, you know, not necessarily. Very convicting, very well done. I'll just say that the Edwards are kind of the hero of that book, both of them, Jonathan and Sarah. So we started this ministry about 25 years ago, Two Cities Ministries, which, as one guy on a plane one time said, is that Twin Cities? Is that like Minneapolis, St. Paul? And it's like, no, this goes back a little further. So it's based on City of God, Augustine, City of God, and that there's two cities. There's the City of Man and the City of God, and they're growing up, in a sense, they're happening parallel to one another. The City of God is obviously largely invisible. City of Man is, we get impressed with buildings and all kinds of stuff. And Augustine said, when the City of God is made manifest, it'll trump anything that the City of Man was impressed with. City of Man is characterized by love of self, City of God by love of God. And so what we're trying to do, we're kind of riffing on what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, to be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. I've asked as a diagnostic a number of Christian groups, and again, explaining to people that shrewd there Jesus is talking about is not unscrupulous or underhanded. It's having street smarts. Proverbs talks a lot about knowing human nature.
Mm-hmm. Knowing where you are, too.
Yeah.
Whose company you're keeping.
Exactly.
Right.
And what's interesting about asking, I've asked people, do you know Christians that you'd feel like you'd characterize are shrewd as serpents? A lot of hands go up. Do you know Christians that you feel like you would say are innocent as doves? A lot of hands go up. And I say, that's really not what I'm interested in. What I'm interested in, do you know one person that intention you feel like really embodies both commandments, not to the diminishment of one to the other? No hands yet.
Wow.
So there Jesus is given that twin commandment to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. So we're trying to help people, equip them through a variety of things to be shrewd in the way Jesus is commanding in the City of Man, but realizing their true home is the City of God.
Yeah.
So
that's a hard teaching, right? I mean, that's why, the disciples said in John 6, this is hard.
Yes.
is not
supernatural.
Easy
stuff. Exactly. Because we all incline, I think, one way or another. I think by natural, you know, whether you know the debate well, that, you know, our talents and gifts really discontinuous with one another, or whatever talents we had as non-Christians, or does God give a special grace and infusion of His Spirit to use us for appropriate means? But whatever that debate is, we know that by observing and knowing ourselves that we tend to incline one way or another, and yet Jesus is elevating both and saying, this is to be godly, be shrewd. And of course, in Luke talks about a lot of times the world is more shrewd than you Christians. And Jesus is not saying that favorably, obviously. Mm-hmm, so mm-hmm. that's what we're trying to do.
Interesting. So how does this book now fit into to the work that you're doing?
Well, very much. Both of us have wide and pretty eclectic interests, but both of us have a strong interest, longstanding interest in history. Mm. We were at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School together. We were both in the same program, the Christian Thought Program. And my wife, you get a major and then a cognate or related field. Her major was church history. Her minor or cognate was systematic theology. Mine was just the opposite, theology major, church history minor. So we took a lot of those kind of classes. She was a history major in college. And it's become really alarming, honestly, to me, just as we've tried to, as a culture, navigate a lot of these really volatile issues that are going on, to see the amount of ignorance, honestly, wed with arrogance on so many issues. We live in a soundbite culture, obviously. One thought experiment, I'll just give this as an example. I think it's emblematic of the problem. The Georgia voting rules, you know, that, you know, just predictably people on the left said, oh, it's racist. Predictably people on the right said, no, it's not. Other states have done it. I would like to, as a thought experiment, and this is emblematic of so many issues, bring 100 people into a room and everyone has to listen to me. I got 50 people from the hard left, 50 people from the hard right. They can discuss, debate for about 10 to 15 minutes. Then I blow a whistle and I say, okay, the only question I'm interested in is how many of you have read the 98-page document that delineates what the law is all about? And we have that in spades because of social media, because of cable news. We're deluged with data. As I think I say in the book, all data is democratized. It's all equally just important and compelling.
Right.
And it almost feels like it's our duty to comment on everything as Christians. We feel like that's our appropriate witness. And I think we've gotten a lot of things confused, and we need to give a priority to learning better about the past to understand the present.
The title, Stuck in the Present, that struck me
when I
picked it up. It says, Stuck in the Present.
Yeah.
Where did that come from?
Well, I'd been teaching this material, David, for about 20 years. And you know, as a writer and as a teacher, you get kind of attached to certain things.
Sure,
So my working title for 20 years or so was Making Connections, Linking Responsibly to the Past. And I thought, that's a pretty good title.
That's a good title,
You know? So when the publisher took it, he said, I really like the book. There's just two recommendations I have. Would you expand it a little bit? I was like, oh, that'd be great. I'd love to add some more material. He said, I don't think your title's punchy enough. So I was upstairs in our library, kind of grousing a little bit about this. So I come downstairs, my wife's in the kitchen and probably getting ready to prepare for some of her classes. And I told her, kind of, I was a little depressed. And, you know, good news is publisher's taking it. Bad news is he feels like Making Connections not punchy enough. I said, you know, I kind of agree. It's kind of frustrating, but I'm kind of, no pun intended, I'm stuck on this word stuck. I think it's a good word. And she just looked at me and she said, well, how about Stuck in the Present? I was like, that is brilliant. So we're sharing the royalties.
Okay, good.
50-50.
She's getting some of it.
So not stranded. As I mentioned to you off air, I love Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. Really, it's a real title. I think it's the greatest book on Christian maturity ever written. And he gets obviously stuck at the very beginning in the Slough of Despond. And I think saying you're stranded, a little too hopeless. Stuck does give the connotation of like, there's a way out. But you are stuck. You're going to need some help, different perspective, et cetera.
I feel like you're stranded on a desert island. But you're stuck in the mud, right?
Yes,
I mean,
exactly.
You know, you get a tow truck to pull you out, right?
Yeah.
But when you're stranded on desert island, that's not
kind of in trouble.
Except if you're Gilligan's Island. That was a lot of fun watching those years ago. I'm gauging myself at that point. The whole idea of history, what history is, and being able to really think about intelligently about history. One of the things you talk about is the fact that pastors need the Bible to preach about salvation, but we also need to read some good history.
Right.
How do you mentor people into that?
Well, you know, Mark Knoll has certainly highlighted that the incarnation of Jesus highlights the importance of history, literally embodies it. You know, Jesus coming into time and space, the flowing out of the redemptive narratives. You know, Psalm 111 talks about that. You know, you can read, as I mentioned to you also off air, that Habakkuk is a really big conversation partner for me.
Yeah.
And you can read about the ruthlessness. You can just read Habakkuk, those three chapters, and go, wow, these Babylonians sound really scary, because not only were they ruthless, but they were clever. So you have this bad combination of they're clever, but they're cruel. Mm. It's like, that's scary. Kind of imagine that would be, you know, ominous. Mm-hmm. But then you do a little background work outside the Bible about the Babylonians, and you go, wow, I'm seeing this, and that must have been absolutely terrifying.
Absolutely.
And so, again, Scripture is the only ultimate, absolute, binding authority, but there's other authorities, and even, as you well know, I mean, even the Scriptures themselves commend knowing stuff outside of Scripture. I mean, go to the ant, as the proverb says. Well, you have to go into natural, you know, revelation and go observe things.
Yeah, observe the world that God's made, right? And you can learn some lessons from that. That's why so many, I think, early, well, in the Middle Ages at least, that there were Christians who were also naturalists.
And
they were observing this wonderful world that God had made. So as you mentor pastors and teach other people, do you find that people say, I just don't have time to read now, or I'm just not really interested in that? How do you get them to get off the phone and get off the television, Netflix, and get them into a good book about history, as opposed to something that's a little bit off?
I really have a very strong bias that's not probably the best word. It's more of a conviction that desperation, having a palpable sense of desperation, is one of the best teachers. And I think one of the reasons why there's not as much learning in the church, not as much robust learning, is because people aren't putting themselves in environments where they're being stretched. So, for example, if you're doing a lot of evangelism, you know some thoughtful non-Christians are going to say, okay, why do you trust this as the ultimate authority? Is it like a magical thing? And maybe if they're more literate, they bring up, they go, hey, did you by the way know a bunch of powerful bishops in the 4th century kind of ramrodded these canonical books, as you call them? And I think that's bogus. I think the scriptures, if there are any scriptures that are God's word, so to speak, they ought to be much broader. Mm. I know for a fact, because I've asked this question to both pastors and others, people do not have a good answer to give to that. So multiply that many times. Mm-hmm. And why don't they have a good answer? Because they haven't really been in places where they have to have a good answer.
Yeah.
I think most Christians, including a lot of people that are in Christian leadership, are not putting themselves, appropriately so, in places where their faith is growing. They're in places where they can kind of script it. They can kind of predict it. They know that they've been in similar places before. It's very predictable. They kind of know what's going to happen. I often think, and close on this question with this, if I had a magic wand, what I would love to do is just to go into evangelical churches and I wave it. And that week, everyone has to prepare a 10-minute message to give in front of the church and go share the gospel with a couple people in their neighborhood, at the gym or at work. And it's like, now I'm going to watch how their Bible reading, their prayer life, reading books is. So I think, Tim Keller says when he's asked, why do you read so much? You read sociology, you read history, you read philosophy. That just seems weird for a pastor. And he goes, oh, that's the easiest question. I'm desperate. I think most Christians, sadly, are not desperate.
Not desperate enough.
No.
Is that changing now that we're, we feel like, at least in our country, in the United States of America, we have people listening in other places, but there feels like this is a moment of desperation.
It is, but if you'd asked me a couple of years ago, prior to, say, COVID and prior to all the controversy about the presidential elections and stuff, do you think, Dave, that your job of selling the importance of robust Christian education, you know, to people in the church, et cetera, will be easier because we're going to have some major controversies and the word fracture is going to be used a lot, that our culture is fracturing, the church is fracturing, people in the church are deconverting? I would have said in 2015 or 2014, I go, yeah, probably will get easier. I feel like I'm having to still use as many bells and whistles as I've ever used to compel people to see the practicality of learning. I think the fear now has caused a lot of people just to go deeper into their echo chambers and hunker down there instead of going, wow, I really need to learn my faith better. So I wish I... I didn't feel that way, but I've had enough conversations and been enough places in an eclectic way, and it just seems like people are just hungering down in their silos or their echo chambers. And
more silos and less real education going on, little engagement with with these wonderful stories. Pastors, I remember pastors went through a phase. I was one of them. Read a lot of biographies.
Mm-hmm.
And that was not so much autobiographies, but biographies, which is a kind of history, but but it's a bit more narrow than that, right?
Yeah.
You'd want people to read more broadly than just biographies.
Biographies are great. I mean, Os Guinness has said many times that biographies are a good biography is a great way to learn history, because you know, usually they're embedding the person in the times, and you learn whether it's the Industrial Revolution or whatever time they're living in. So I do think that's very, very helpful. I do think some books, though, even about understanding the discipline of history, how it's done, how it's done responsibly. There's a lot of good books I mentioned in the back of mine. I try to address some of those issues, like how much can we know? Because that's really being contested now within the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I honestly, the other day, this sounds, I don't know whether to laugh or cry about it, but I was sitting in my typical chair for reading, and I was looking at the spines of some of our bookshelves, and I was just kind of thinking about how much chaos there is, even among Bible-believing Christians who have a high view of Scripture, different views of that's not the truth, no, this is, and people at odds with each other, losing friendships over all kinds of stuff. And I was looking at, I just happened as I was thinking about this, looking at the spines of a bunch of books on postmodernism. And I kind of started laughing to myself and kind of even out loud thought, I bought those books like 20 years ago to understand what was way outside the church. And now I feel like, how do we know what we know? That thing, those books are now very relevant within a lot of the churches I'm at.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we,
as a philosopher would say, the epistemological question.
Yes. Right?
How do we know what we know?
Exactly.
Right? How can we be sure?
Yeah. And people are cynical about it. I mean, I have very good friends. We disagree on, I've had, again, a number of people have come to me in different environments I've spoken in and said, I've lost friends over differences over Trump or COVID or whatever.
Yeah. So. I've been a part of those conversations, unfortunately, in the last few years. In the back, you have some interviews with some historians, leading historians.
Yeah.
Does any one of those stand out for you? I mean, they're all three remarkable in different ways.
And Tracy's one of your former colleagues at Wheaton, Tracy McKenzie. He wrote a terrific book, First Thanksgiving. And I will give another shout out because I did a text interview with him on We the Fallen People.
Mm.
If I could wave a wand, and Tracy, you owe me dinner for this. If I could wave a wand, every person who votes in this country has to read Tracy McKenzie's newly released by InterVarsity Press. And they're not paying me for it. We the Fallen People. It is an unbelievable correction of the way a lot of Christians understand the founding of this country. It is terrific. Tracy's in there on the first Thanksgiving. James McPherson, who I actually met in Princeton, we had coffee there when my wife and I were visiting scholars at Princeton Seminary. He gave me an hour and a half, very gracious. He won the Pulitzer Prize for his book on the Civil War.
Mm.
So I really, and Jamar Tisby's book is terrific, Color of Compromise. So they're all historians dealing with controversial issues, Civil War, racism, how we understand the founding, even the Puritans and stuff. So I wanted to have kind of an eclectic mix of controversial issues, but seeing how responsible history is done.
Yeah. Not just chronicling stories.
Right.
This happened.
Exactly.
But also trying to tie it together.
Exactly.
And that's the hard part of what it means to be a historian.
Yep.
David Moore, thanks for being with us today
on
the Stone Chapel.
Thank you. Great being with you.
Thanks to Brent Johnson and Janet Seifert for editing these podcasts. Thanks as well to Phil Keggy for our music. These podcasts are made possible by the generosity of Mark and Becky Lanier and the Lanier Theological Library Foundation. If you have questions, comments, or would just like to be in touch, please email us at podcast@lanierlibrary.org. Lanier is L-A-N-I-E-R. Thanks for listening.